Okay, I guess we are supposed to get started now. In this workshop, we are going to be addressing the issue of friends helping friends. I'm sure you've had conversations at some point in your life where friends have had difficulties and you've been faced with the challenge of, what do I say? How do I process what they're going through? And so in this workshop, I want to walk through a way of thinking about those types of conversations with friends. And if you need a handout, Patty's over here with some extras. As we think through this topic of friends helping friends with difficulties, I thought what I would do would be to work through a couple of case studies with you. I'm calling the first one Sherry, and she has a problem with incessant complaining that discourages her friends. And then I also chose Craig and Beth, a married couple who have frequent misunderstandings, which is steadily eroding their marriage. So now let's imagine you are friends with these individuals. If they came to you identifying these issues that they're wrestling with, what would you say? Would you even wonder in the beginning, should I get involved? Should I engage them over these issues? Well, if Sherry, Craig, and Beth are believers, I would say that, yeah, you need to. And here's why. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul develops a pretty elaborate theology of the body of Christ, how it is that we as fellow believers should function together for Christ's purposes. And one of the passages in which he brings this out, Romans 12, verse 5, we though many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now in this very short verse, Paul mentions, first of all, our individuality. We are many. That is to say, we each have individual gifts given to us by the Lord that he expects us to use for his purposes. But we are also one body. Collectively, we are members one of another. That is to say, we have responsibilities toward one another, and we have accountability with one another. And so we need to be able to think about our relationships with one another as Christians in this way. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, Paul wrote, "We exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk," that is to say, to live, "in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So that's what the Apostle Paul did as part of his role as an apostle, establishing churches in the name of Jesus Christ. And he encouraged the people who wanted to be a part of these churches in this way, charging them to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls them into his kingdom and glory. But what is interesting is that later on in the same epistle, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you are doing." So notice, Paul saw it as his responsibility in part to encourage people in their walks with the Lord. And he says, by the way, you also need to be doing this too. So when I leave, you can take over and continue to encourage one another. Now, as you think about that task of encouraging one another, I want us to be careful not to fall into a couple of traps that I often think Christians fall into when they think about encouraging. One trap is to merely think of encouragement as trying to make the other person feel better, to which you offer very helpful comments like, hang in there, you can do it. It's really not that bad. Or, things will get better. Now, offered in the right spirit, people can receive that and have some temporary comfort from it. I won't deny that that's a possibility. But unfortunately, those types of comments don't help that person move any further along with whatever difficulty they may be facing that's discouraging them. So we need to think of encouragement in a different way. In fact, to encourage people means to help them see a feasible way forward through a difficulty. Now, if you're going to do that with someone, of course, you have to hear from that person when the way forward either seemed to become unclear or seemed unfeasible, unreachable. And depending on which of those two scenarios applies, you might encourage them in different ways. For example, if the way forward seems unreachable, then I would suggest ultimately your focus in conversations with that person will center on who God is, His wisdom, His power. Because through His resources, we can find a way forward. If the focus is more just lack of clarity, I'm just not quite sure how to move forward, then encouragement includes finding out what the person's goal is, what has been done so far to reach the goal, the point at which the effort seemed futile, and perhaps suggested new ways of trying to reach that goal. So all of that, I would say, can be a part of encouragement. However, our responsibilities toward one another might involve more than just encouragement. For example, in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, the apostle writes, brothers, and here he's including sisters as well, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in these verses, of course, Paul is addressing the entire congregation, brothers and sisters. So this is a broad appeal to them to take on this responsibility that he's going to write about. If anyone is caught in a transgression, the word that Paul uses there suggests that we're not talking to someone in this case who has stubbornly, defiantly jumped into sin. More likely, we're talking to somebody who has been careless and has, could we say, tripped into sin? Found himself ensnared by it and now doesn't know what to do. So then going back to the people to whom he's addressing this, he says, you who are spiritual. Now remember, you who are spiritual are brothers and sisters, broadly speaking. He's not talking about a spiritual elite subset of the congregation. He's actually talking to those people who are keeping in step with the Spirit, to use the phrasing from Galatians chapter 5. Those who are seeking to submit to and follow the Holy Spirit. Those are the individuals, he says, who should be involved in restoring this individual who's been caught in sin. Restoring that person back into fellowship with God and good standing with the rest of the congregation. Restoring that person back to his or her usefulness in the body of Christ. And because this person was caught in sin, ensnared by it, not stubbornly defiant, this restoration, he says, occurs in a spirit of gentleness. That's a very interesting way of wording what his point. I mean, he could simply have said gently, but he says a spirit of gentleness. And I think that is probably an allusion back to Galatians chapter 5, where you may recall he lays out the fruit of the Spirit, which includes gentleness. Yes, sir. Well, I guess not at this point.
Okay.
He's presupposing that, he just actually doesn't address it in this case. Yeah. Okay, so we're talking about restoring that person a spirit of gentleness, but he also issues this warning, be careful lest you be tempted. Now, he could have meant tempted with the same temptation that this other person got trapped by, or he could mean being tempted to be arrogant and thereby ignoring this person who needs help. And I think that's probably what's in view, because he goes on to say, if you think you are something when you are nothing, you deceive yourself. Okay? So be careful about your attitude. Bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's the motivation for all of this. Bear one another's burdens so you fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, I think he's presenting as a way of contrasting his point with the way the Galatians were thinking about the Mosaic law. Because earlier again in the book of Galatians, he talks about circumcision, uncircumcision. That doesn't mean anything anymore since Christ has come. But what does matter, he says in chapter 5, is serving one another in love. And I think that's what he has in mind here. If you really love this person, who quite frankly might be annoying, I mean, if you think about Sherry and her complaining always coming to you about this, I could imagine that could become uninviting. But Paul's point here is if you want to fulfill the law of Christ, if you want to exemplify the love that Christ taught and showed for us, then please bear that burden with that person and help restore him or her. And then in a helpful summary of this kind of thinking in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, warn those who are idle and disruptive, those who are unruly, undisciplined, who are becoming a burden on the congregation. Those people need to be warned, because quite frankly, if they're stubborn, if they're unruly, if they're undisciplined, they're probably not going to be open to being coached. But they do need to be warned. If you continue down this path, here are some possible consequences. Encourage the disheartened, those who are fearful, sad, lacking confidence. Help the weak. This is a very general statement. We don't know what kind of weakness Paul has in mind. It could be physical or spiritual. And help is also a very general term. So perhaps he's just concluding his point here by saying, if somebody needs help, lend them a hand. And then be patient with everyone. See, each one of these groups of people needed some kind of ministry, right? Different types of people having different motivations to which they need ministry. And yet, Paul says, with all of them, be patient. And the word that he uses could be more literally translated long-suffering. And then he further defines what he means by long-suffering in Ephesians 4 when he encourages, once again, in that epistle, that people be patient with one another, bearing with one another, putting up with those who are difficult to deal with, and consistently showing them the love of Christ, because that will make a difference. He was absolutely convinced of that. So then going back to Sherry with her incessant complaining, Craig and Beth with their frequent misunderstandings, we know on the basis of what the Apostle Paul teaches us that you need to be willing to be involved with them to help them if they come to you with these struggles. But then the question comes up, what might that kind of involvement look like? Well, I'm going to suggest a number of key biblical truths that you should keep in mind as you're thinking about trying to help people with struggles in their lives. The first is the centrality of the heart in the Bible. In the Bible, the word heart is used as a comprehensive term for the inner dynamics of human experience. It is the moral and motivational control center of the person. According to the way the Bible describes the heart, behavior patterns, thinking patterns, and feeling patterns all come out of the heart. And another important point about the human heart as it's developed in the Scriptures, it's always responding to God. God has made His existence perfectly clear. Remember Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul picks up on that same idea in Romans 1. And he talks about how God has clearly made His existence known through what He has made. So he leaves men without excuse if they are tempted to deny Him. We are always responding to the presence of God. So then, the heart is that function in our lives, if we put it that way, through which we interpret life experiences and then determine how to respond. And because the heart is always responding to God, everything in life becomes significant from God's point of view. And we have to learn to look at our lives and all the things that we do in our lives from that perspective. As Paul would put it in his letters, do all for the glory of God. Now, if we're going to become aware of heart dynamics in somebody else's life, one of the challenges we face is that what's going on in the heart of another person is not immediately obvious to you. You can't read the other person's heart infallibly like God can. So in order to find out what's going on in another person's heart, you have to be skilled at asking good questions. And in a wonderful book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, Paul Tripp lays out four basic key questions that he calls hooks that you can ask to begin this process of data gathering. Beginning with, what's going on in your life? What situation are you facing? What's troubling you? Find out who's present, who said what, who did what, those kinds of details. Moving on to, what did you say or do in response? And notice, that's a heart question. according to the way the Bible portrays the heart. Because what you say and what you do comes out of the heart, flows out of the heart. Okay. But the next question gets you even closer to the center of the heart. What did you think about what went on? What happened? How did you react? How did you process what was said and done or what happened in that scenario? And then going one step further, what did you want in this situation? What were your desires, your goals? And with each of these questions, you're delving a little bit deeper and deeper into the person's heart. Now, in order for your questioning to be successful, not only do you have to be aware of the importance of the heart, you also have to be a good listener. Because if you don't listen well to the answers, you're really no further along. So we're reminded in Proverbs 18, verse 15, the heart of the discerning, that is the insightful person, acquires knowledge. The ears of the wise seek it out. The wise person knows what he doesn't know and is humble enough to ask, to get the information so that he can make good decisions or offer wise counsel. And yet good listening, attentive listening, begins with a particular mindset, which is described in this quote from the book, The Lost Art of Listening. Better listening doesn't start with a set of techniques. It starts with making a sincere effort to pay attention to what's going on in your conversation partner's private world. Private world, heart. Okay. So it starts with this attitude. I care enough to want to know what's going on in your life, in your thoughts, your desires, your goals. But that attitude has to be matched with using good listening skills. In the book, Listen Up, Barker and Watson reflect on a survey from which they develop a list of the top irritating listening habits. What do you think might be on that, the top four of those irritating listening habits? Yes?
Finishing people's sentences.
Maybe finishing people's sentences.
If you were the last one, I confessed.
Anything else you think might be on the top four?
Interrupting.
Anything else?
Looking off into space.
Looking off into space. Yeah, okay. That works. Oh, okay. You think you have it bad. Yeah. Well, let's see. Number one, getting ahead of the speaker and finishing his thoughts. Whoa. Number two, rushing the speaker, implying, don't waste my time. Three, not looking at the speaker. Four, interrupting the speaker with a different topic. You guys did pretty well. Okay. So these are the top four irritating listening habits you should avoid, like the plague. But they also need to be replaced with good listening habits. So what would you say might be the top four attentive listening habits that you should put on? Any suggestions?
Look at them. What I hear you saying is...
Okay, offering a clarification, summary. Anything else that you can think of?
Asking follow-up questions
to get clarification again or more detail.
Open body language.
Open body language, okay? Let's see. Number one,
Maintain eye contact. Number two, show facial expressions appropriate to what's being said. Ask questions to get further details of what the person has just said. At appropriate blanks, summarize your, in your own words, what the person has said. Now, that should include obvious emotional overtones. Basically, what you're doing there is, you're trying to dig a little bit deeper beyond what the person may have just said in terms of words. And, of course, ask if you're correct. Always recognize the importance of humility throughout all of this. Okay, so you're listening to the person, you're avoiding the irritating listening habits, you're using the attentive listening skills, such as those on the screen. And given the information that you're able to glean because of you're doing so well, you find out, okay, this person really does have a problem. What does change look like? Well, let's talk a little bit about that. To begin our discussion of this, let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24, where the Apostle Paul writes about putting off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through desires of deceit, to be made or to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay, so Paul here talking about the old self or former manner of life. It's the lifestyle that you developed prior to making a commitment to Christ. And he says of that former manner of life, it is corrupt through desires of deceit. Now, the deceit that Paul has in mind there is self-deceit, because he's talking about a non-Christian who's living life on his or her own terms, his or her own agenda, without any reflection on God, right? Ignoring God. That's the non-Christian former manner of life that he's talking about here, that is corrupted by these desires of deceit. Now, all that has to be changed, right? And that requires that you be made new in the spirit of your minds. Or some translations, the attitude of your minds. Basically, I think what Paul is trying to communicate is at the deepest level, there needs to be a change. And in place of the old self, put on the new self. And here's how he describes the new self. Created after the likeness of God, so that a commitment to Jesus Christ initiates a transformation that enables you to be the type of person God originally intended before the fall, to image Him. Okay. Created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Notice how righteousness and holiness of the truth contrast with corrupt through desires of deceit. Deceit versus truth. The truth here, of course, is the truth of the gospel. So through embracing the gospel, you are enabled to once again image God the way He had intended back in Genesis 1, to exhibit through your own life His righteousness and holiness. That's the grand vision that the apostle lays out for change in the Christian life. This is what you can lay out for people who come to you struggling with problems. Then Paul goes on to give some examples of this put-off, put-on dynamic. So the put-off, of course, is the former manner of life. Put off falsehood. In its place, put on truth-telling. And then he goes on to say, because we are members of one another. Going back to this
theology of the body of Christ that we started off with, Paul is reminding us that, look, if we are members of the same body of Christ, the way in which we can get things done is by being honest with one another. Otherwise, we'll be at cross purposes with one another, and it's not going to work. Put off bitterness and put on quick resolution of problems so that you give no opportunity to the devil. Put off stealing. Put on useful work. Useful not only for providing for your own needs so you're not a burden to others, but also to share with those in need. Put off corrupting speech that tears people down. Put on edifying speech to give grace to those who hear. Notice in this column of renewed mind thinking, the apostle is laying out motivations and reasons for the put-offs and the put-ons. And these motivations and reasons are explicitly focused on God and His purposes. So that people are learning that the put-offs and the put-ons are important because of what God has to say, because of our accountability to God. And these are reasons for making change in life that non-Christians don't think in terms of. These are explicitly Christian reasons. And the reason that I point that out is because you can't live the Christian life by accident. You have to be intentional to choose to live according to God's plan for your life. And going on with this renewed mind thinking, the change should be tied to the person's relationship with God. As we see reflected in Ephesians 3, I pray that out of His, that is God's glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Notice how He includes the Trinity. We have to think in those types of terms as we think about our lives. You see the same or the similar kind of thing in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. What about with Sherry? What needs to be put off and put on in Sherry's case? Well, what's the problem with her? Complaining. Okay, so that would be to put off. What would be a biblical put on for the complainer, the grumbler? Gratitude. Any other suggestions? Huh?
Look for the best.
Okay, looking for the best.
Encouragement.
Contentment, maybe. And all that has to be supported by renewed mind thinking. Well, now that's interesting. There we go. So in order for you to guide her in the put-offs and put-ons with the renewed mind thinking, you're going to have to know what the relevant biblical principles and passages are that you can take her to. You're going to have to be able to work with her to come up with practices that can incorporate those principles in her life. Because presumably now she's not doing it, so she needs some help in coming up with creative ways to implement the principles. And then, of course, you have to also help her see how these principles and practices are tied to glorifying God. When it comes, yes?
What if Sherry doesn't see it as a problem?
Well, In my scenario, she comes to you with it.
Okay. That her friends are... Okay.
Yeah, it is.
I have people, and maybe sometimes I'm that person, who don't see it as a problem.
That's right. Well,
but
then...
it's causing problems.
Okay. In that type of scenario, then you, I think you have to go to that person. Okay.
Do you understand what's really causing her to be a complainer?
Well, pardon?
Do we understand at this point what's causing her to be a complainer?
Well, no, we haven't gotten there yet.
Okay.
So.
I guess I'm just basing it on our prior session where we ask a lot of questions.
That's right. That's right. You're doing the right thing.
Okay.
Those are good questions to ask. But we also have limited time. What time are we done, by the way? 4:25. Okay, so I guess we're doing okay. Let's talk about some of the biblical principles that are going to be important for in Sherry's case. Philippians 2:14 through 16, for example. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Paul had become aware that in the Philippian church there was some infighting. In fact, in chapter 1 of Philippians, he said that his desire was to see them working side by side for the sake of the gospel, having one mind to do so. So he really is pushing for unity as opposed to the infighting. And so here again, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And notice the motivation he gives. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. They are living in a city where non-Christians are looking at them. And if they are fighting amongst themselves, they are certainly not showing these non-Christians the value of the gospel. But if, in fact, they were to work together, providing a united front in their gospel ministry in the city, then they would, in fact, shine among them like stars in the sky. They would provide the non-Christians with a radical alternative for how to live life. Elsewhere, Paul talks in the terms of adorning the gospel with a good life. And that's essentially what he's talking about here. Another passage where he addresses this issue, 1 Corinthians 10. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Reflecting on the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness, as recorded, for example, in Numbers chapters 11 through 14, Paul draws a lesson from their experience with grumbling and complaining and God's very negative reaction to that. And so he's encouraging the Corinthians not to engage in that kind of behavior. Okay? So clearly, God doesn't like it when we grumble and complain. This is very clear. And this is something that Sherry's going to have to grapple with. Okay? Understanding the reasons behind her grumbling and complaining are going to be important for how you apply this truth in Sherry's case, for sure. But regardless, at some point, she's going to have to grapple with it, right? And yet, there's another theme in the scriptures that I also think is relevant in Sherry's case that we need to consider. There's a whole genre of literature in which a central focus is the writer articulating what is wrong in life. That genre or type of literature is called a lament. We see that in the prophets and in the book of Psalms. Here's a typical lament psalm. Now, these lament psalms, I think, are presented for us as a legitimate type of communication with God. I think this also has some bearing on Sherry's situation that she should be aware of. But it does raise the question, what's the difference between the laments that we find in the book of Psalms and the grumbling and complaining that God did not like in the book of Numbers? Well, let's take a look at this typical lament psalm, because I think it illustrates what many of the lament psalms have as their component parts. And I think that will help us see what's different about them versus the bad grumbling and complaining. In this example, in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, the writer indicates what he thinks is wrong in his life. Okay? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? It's these types of recognitions of what's wrong that Old Testament scholars call the complaint element of the lament. The next element is in verses 3 and 4. It's an impassioned petition for help from God that the psalmist lifts up. And then in verses 5 and 6 of this psalm, we have examples of two other common components of lament psalms: an expression of trust in God, and finally an expression of gratitude for what God has or will do. So notice then how this lament is different from the grumbling and complaining that we see God disapproving of elsewhere in Scripture. We can surmise from this type of example that the lament is voiced dissatisfaction directed toward God. When Sherry grumbles and complains, she's not grumbling and complaining to God, is she? She's burdening the ears of her friends. In other words, the writer of the lament in Scripture does have an experience in life that doesn't match what he expected, right? And so he's lifting that up to God. He doesn't understand what's going on based on what he understood God's character and promises to be. And because he wants that relationship with God to be maintained, he goes to God with this concern. But the ultimate attitude of the writer is a willingness to trust God with the outcome. I think that's a key difference between this type of communication with God and the grumbling and complaining that God disapproves of. Improper grumbling and complaining is really not concerned about God glorifying himself, but rather the bum deal I think I've gotten in life. Whereas the lament, as we see in Psalms, is concerned that God glorify himself in the situation and come to the person's rescue as well, very often. I think that too is a part of what needs to be shared with Sherry. I mean, she shouldn't get the impression from you that there's absolutely no recourse for her when her life is stressful, her life is difficult or whatever, okay? Because let's face it, living in a fallen world, there will be negative things happening in her life. And she does have a recourse. It's not the grumbling or complaining to her friends. It's going to her Heavenly Father, drawing near to him in those times. Another put on that she might need to consider is contentment. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul writes, "I have learned to be content." It's a frustrating expression. Learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And be reminded, Paul is writing this from prison. So he's currently in a life situation that's incredibly difficult. And yet he received some material aid from the Philippians. And he wants them, on the one hand, to know he's incredibly grateful for that gift, because the Philippian congregation was a rather poor congregation. For them to give the gift meant they were sacrificing on behalf of Paul. So he certainly wanted them to understand he was grateful for that. But on the other hand, he also wanted them to understand that ultimately he knew he could always trust God to provide him with what he needed to accomplish God's purposes. That is the secret of contentment. That's what Paul learned. God will always provide what you need to accomplish his purposes. Now, of course, that doesn't always mean you get what you want. I once took in a homeless guy, he is a professing Christian, and he was very upset with God at one point. And I said, why? He said, well, God says in Matthew 6, he's going to provide me with everything I need. I said, well, what is it that you don't have? I've given you a roof over your head. I'm feeding you at least one meal a day. what don't you have that you need? He said, I need a truck or a Jeep. I need a Jeep. Well, I said, well, first of all, what Jesus says is that you don't have to be anxious, because he will provide you what you need for his purposes, not everything that you're necessarily going to want. So you have other ways of getting around. We just need to think differently about this scenario. Okay, so learning to be content is something that Sherry probably will have to focus on at some point. Somebody said earlier, put on for her would be gratitude, certainly. And I might give her a booklet by Susan Lutz entitled Thankfulness. It's a wonderful little booklet, 22 pages. And what is so great about Sue's book is that she develops this theme of gratitude in ways that I just found very transformative in terms of how I thought about gratitude. Let me give you just a sample. Giving thanks gives us a taste of our future inheritance as God's children. That in itself would be enough, but God also calls us to be thankful because he knows we are not in heaven yet. He calls us to be thankful as a concrete and practical protection against the spiritual hazards of life here on earth. Gratitude, as she lays it out here, is a form of protection that God gives us. Because as we nurture an attitude of gratitude, we draw near to God, who, of course, has to be our ultimate source for what we need in terms of direction and purpose in life. Okay. And the Apostle Paul, once again, wrote an awful lot about gratitude in his letters. In fact, he saw gratitude as a defining characteristic of the believer. For example, Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This attitude of gratitude is something that Sherry will have to intentionally nurture in her life. Once again, she can't live the Christian life by accident. When we think about, okay, so what kinds of practices might help her start to incorporate these biblical principles in her life? Well, one possibility is a gratitude journal. For some people, this sounds incredibly mechanical, but it really does work. On the one side of this gratitude journal, in the mornings, the person is encouraged, before you begin your day, list 10 things you can be grateful for. 10 things that are positive in your life. Now, it might be really basic, especially to start off with. I had a bed to sleep in. Okay. I can eat breakfast this morning. I have a job to go to. Even if you don't like your job, does it give you money to live on? Look for ways in which there are positives in your life and list them. List 10 a day, every day. Keep looking for these and remind yourself that every one of these positive things is a gift from God. A gift from God. Evidence of His grace in your life. An additional exercise on the right side. What I'm learning from my challenges. List 3 obstacles and what you're learning from them. You know, that's sort of like, you know, Paul saying, I've learned the secret of contentment. That it kind of grates on you. But here, again, you're forcing her to re-examine her life. Obstacles she's facing. Okay, now this is what she would typically complain to a friend about, right? So it's going to appear on this list. But then she's challenged to consider, what can I learn from this experience? What can I take away from it that can give me a positive lesson? Now, this is not something you would necessarily do every day. I might suggest you do it once a week for a period of weeks. But enough for her to be challenged, really, to develop a different way of thinking. As she does so, I would suggest she would be implementing what Paul has in mind in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances, not necessarily for the circumstances, if they're negative, but look for God's grace even in the midst of the negative circumstances. Look for how God shows up as your Heavenly Father. Look for the resources that He provides for you to deal with issues, or the encouragement you might get from brothers and sisters in Christ. I would suggest that as Sherry starts to do these kinds of things, it will help her change her mindset. Probably grumbling and complaining will become less frequent, and she will grow closer to her Lord. But what about with Beth and Craig? I've forgotten about them. What needs to be put off and put on? Assumptions, perhaps.
Self-centeredness.
Perhaps self-centeredness. I would suggest that this case is a bit more complicated because their identified issue is frequent misunderstandings. But we can misunderstand one another not simply because of sinful attitudes in our lives, but also because we're limited creatures. And the process of communication is actually pretty complex. There are a lot of variables in interpersonal communication, and we have to consider those variables. Now, we also will have to consider what biblical principles and practices might apply, what practices can incorporate those principles in the relationship, and how are those principles and practices tied to glorifying God. But in terms of the elements of the communication process, here are just some examples of variables that could impact communication between Beth and Craig. Any one of those can be a potential disruption, depending on how they're handled. And sin could be a part of it all, which further complicates the matter. So here, let me give you an example. Let's say that Beth shares with Craig her desire to have a fur coat. Because for her, a fur coat is a desirable clothing item, right? But as Craig is listening to her, this is what he thinks about. He thinks about animal cruelty and exploitation in order to get the fur. He thinks about how unnecessary this expense would be. And I can't understand why she'd want to waste her money on something like that. That's what he's thinking while she's speaking. Possibly, okay? So, we have the same term, fur coat. But you can see that it means something different to these two individuals. And this is what communication experts call semantic discrepancy. The same term has different meanings for the two people, and they don't know that. And so the communication goes on without that being specified, and it creates misunderstanding, perhaps conflict. Here's another example of what could happen. This very bored individual, you would gather from his body language, says, "No, really, I think your story is fascinating. Please continue." Here we have two channels of communication, body language and speech, communicating two different messages at the same time. This, communication experts call channel discrepancy. Once again, creates possibility for misunderstanding and could also lead to conflict. And one other element that I'll just mention here briefly, what Tim Uhlhoff calls a communication climate, which is basically the overarching sense of value and satisfaction that individuals feel as they interact with one another. He says this communication climate, which always shows up when people are talking to one another, is impacted by acknowledgement, how they acknowledge one another, their expectations of the relationship that they have with one another, the trust that they have with one another, whether or not they feel safe with one another, and then the commitment that they should have to the relationship. How strong is that? And Tim suggests that any one of these variables can negatively affect communication between two people when there's a discrepancy in acknowledgement, expectations, trust, or commitment. We're done at 4:25, did you say? Okay. So, in this case, with Beth and Craig, there are a lot of variables that need to be a part of your data gathering. Try to figure out what's going on as they talk with one another to figure out where the misunderstanding is coming from. Is it because of creaturely limitations? Is it because of sinful responses? Either one, probably both, are operative. Because if their marriage is being eroded, it's hard for me to conceptualize that both the creaturely limitations and the sinful attitudes aren't involved. And they would need help with both of them. Now, we don't officially have time to go on with some of the other stuff I was going to present to you, but if you would like, I can email that material to you. Okay? Because what we were going to cover, and this was going to be so exciting, was given that these lifestyle changes for Sherry, for Craig, for Beth, for most people are going to be difficult, how in the world can you help persuade them to move forward? That's going to be especially important if you're talking to a friend who has a problem that you don't have. Because if you don't have the problem, you might not be as sensitive to the challenge that that person feels that he has or she has. Right? If you would like, you can. I can get your email address, and I can send you the rest of the presentation on how to think through that challenge of persuading someone to move forward through change. Thank you so much. I can get a piece of paper, and you can write your email on it if you would like me to.